worshiping. If you would turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. I'll read verse 18, but then we'll jump down to verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, and then 23 through 27, the narrative of the storm. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would now bless the reading, the preaching of your word, our meditation, the various things that take place within our mind and our heart. We have sung your praise along with the Son and the Spirit. We ask that you might draw near to give us understanding, illumination, that you would open this text, open our hearts, open our minds, that you would speak to us, that we would receive, that we would hear, that we would listen, and we would ask, Father, that by your power, grace, and wisdom, you would transform us, assure us, according to this word. By your Spirit, in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Whenever we travel, we usually create an itinerary. When you book a flight, you go online. You're usually given a schedule when your flight takes off, where it lands, the various information you need when you fly. But an itinerary can also be a record, an account of your journey, like a travel log, a journal. It can be used that way, like a diary of travel. And furthermore, an itinerary can also give detailed directions of places that you go. My wife Hazel and I, we had a chance several years ago to go to Florence, Italy. And when we arrived, my wife opened her suitcase, and one of the first things that came out of the suitcase was a travel guide, Rick Steves. I was a little embarrassed. You don't want to be kind of, you know, the tourist walking around, not looking at things, but looking at your tour guide, your book. But it was interesting because when we got out into the big square, you could tell all the American tourists, everybody had their Rick Steves out. And I tend to be a more Lonely Planet kind of guy, but that can be an itinerary, a guide. Our text this morning, in some figurative way, includes all that an itinerary includes. It can be a schedule. It can be a journal, a diary, a record. It can also be a guide giving direction to the traveler. This text, in some ways, gives us all of that as an itinerary. Jesus gets in the boat. And what Matthew emphasizes more than Mark and Luke, that Jesus leads the way into the boat. And it's interesting, and the reason why I read verse 18 is because as the crowd surrounded, he gets into the boat, he orders that the boats depart to the other side. In my text, in italics, it says the other side of the Sea of Galilee,
which is assumed, but Matthew does not include that. If you read the text carefully, and you should be careful readers of the scripture, there is an ambiguity going on. Jesus gets in the boat and they go to the other side. Jesus commands that the boats depart to go to the other side. And the question is, the other side of what? And of course, typically, literally, okay, the other side of the sea. But there's a whole lot more in this story, in this narrative, that should grip us as we consider this text of Jesus' disciples getting in the boat, facing the storm, going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You could ask, Jesus departs to the other side of what? So our itinerary this morning, 5 points, and I'll be brief, I think. 5 points, I probably shouldn't announce like 5 points. It's like, oh man, this is gonna take forever. No. Hopefully not. You follow, you face, you question, you wrestle, you marvel. You follow Jesus. You face the storm. You question Jesus' concern, the Lord's concern, God's concern for you. You wrestle with the storm within your own heart. But then you marvel at God's power and grace. Well, I could wrap it up. That's the sermon. That's your idea. You follow. You follow where Jesus leads. When Jesus saw the crowd, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Jesus leads the way, and disciples follow. And for us, reading this text, Jesus is leading the way, and now it's up for us to get into the boat. We follow Jesus into the boat. Now, what's interesting is the context, and I wish we had more time, but chapter 8 is a tremendous narrative, well-crafted by Matthew. The emphasis is Jesus' authority. Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus demonstrates his authority in his teaching. And now, chapter 8, he begins to demonstrate his authority over what? Over nature, over the curse of sin, over chaos, over the devils, over everything. If you consider, there's a group of three at the beginning of chapter 8. I want to get to the context because it's really important and it's well crafted and it gives us a little bit more of a punch. At the beginning of the chapter, there are basically three healings that take place. And what Jesus is doing is demonstrating that he has power over the curse and the misery of sin. The curse. And so there's the leper who is cleansed. There's the Roman centurion's servant who is healed, even from a distance, just by Jesus' word. And then there's Peter's mother-in-law that is healed. So a group of three, and Jesus is demonstrating tremendous power to heal the body from the curse and the misery of sin. The king has come. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus has come. He is the king, and he rules over all. He demonstrates that. Then in verse 16, there's this transition that's really, really interesting, and it is a transition. It seems like it's right outside of Peter's house. He's healed the mom-in-law, and now he's out, and it's dark, it's night. The only light that is there are the torch lights that are flickering. And what Matthew emphasizes is the demoniacs, people are bringing those possessed by demons. Now, often in Matthew's text, it's usually the demons and those who are sick who come. And I believe in verse 16, what's emphasized is the demon-possessed. It's night. Again, think of the setting. It's night. It's dark. The only light are flickering torches, fire. Jesus is at the center. If this was a Rembrandt painting, probably his face would be illumined, and possibly his hand, maybe his finger. But all around him, think of it, the demon-possessed. All around him, there is howling, there is screaming, there is shrieking, There is haunting laughter. It's a very, very, what can I say, dark scene. And that's important. Verse 16 is important because what it's going to do is open the portal, as it were. It's almost like Dante. Give up all hope, all who enter here. Don't give up hope. It's like a portal into the realm of darkness. The rest of this text and into chapter 9, you're descending into the realm of darkness. Another group of three. The rest of chapter 8 and then into chapter 9. You're going to descend deeper and deeper into darkness. You have the storm. I'll mention this later. The storm is just not a weather event. The ancient mind knew that the source of evil, ultimately, primordial evil, is the sea, is the ocean. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. Go to Revelation. What comes out of the sea? Does anything really good come out of the sea in Revelation? So you're descending, and you're going to face not just the storm. Jesus has power over nature. He does. But the point is, he has power over the forces of chaos, primordial chaos. But then you go further. Again, group of three goes on to the other side of what? Okay, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but really the other side of this world. He meets the two demoniacs who are living among the dead. And these two guys, so demon-possessed that they'll rip your throat out in a second. Tremendous violence. Talk about chaos. You're descending. You're chaos, and then two human beings that have lost all human dignity, they are now like just puppets, pawns of the forces of hell. And then chapter 9, you go to the deepest source. It is the paralytic, and Jesus says with all authority, "Child, your sins are forgiven." So you see what Matthew is doing. We're descending deeper. Chaos, demoniacs, really kind of like the environment of hell, but even deeper and darker the human heart with sin. I know it's so familiar to us. We sing about it, we confess it, we talk about it, but we don't know the depth, the horror, the depravity of the human heart. And this is what Matthew is getting at. Jesus now has authority over the curse of sin, its misery, but then over all of the forces of evil, including sin itself. He can forgive sin by a word and transform the sinner. And that's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. That's why we're here. Jesus has that power. I know it's so familiar to us. But here it is. You follow Jesus. Follow Jesus into the boat. And what happens is a whole world opens. You descend and you begin to see things visible and you begin to see things invisible that would scare the living daylights out of us. And yet Jesus is there in his power and his authority. Things that the human being cannot control. I don't care how large your military, I don't care how sophisticated your government, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care how much technology you manipulate. You cannot control chaos, primordial chaos. You cannot control the powers of hell, and you cannot control the human heart ultimately. But Jesus can. Is that worth celebrating? So, you follow Jesus. Let's get in the boat. It's like, let's get in the boat. We're going to follow Jesus. So, you follow and see a whole world that opens to you. And you face the storms of life. Verse 24.
And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves.
Ironically, but Jesus is asleep.
Literally, it's seismos. Behold, there arose a great storm. It's really, in the Greek, seismos, we use that word seismatic activity with earthquakes. It was a great shaking. The same word is used, by the way, later in Matthew's narrative when it comes to the resurrection. Remember all those people that are resurrected when Jesus is buried and the rocks break open and bodies come out of the grave and there's kind of a foretaste of resurrection. Then Jesus himself is resurrected and there's earthquakes. Remember the earthquake that rolls away the stone and the angel comes. It's all the same word here. And again, it's a foretaste. This is a foretaste. Here you have a shaking that's taking place. It's a great storm, waves covering a boat maybe 30 feet long. Many of these disciples are fishermen. They know the sea. They know the danger. They know the risk. They know that their life is at stake at this point. They are in a very vulnerable, risky, dangerous situation in the midst of the storm. But I'm going to tell you again that this is just not a weather event. This is just not a phenomenon of wind and rain and waves. This is really chaos. The ancient mind thought of it in this way. Genesis 1:2. And the earth was covered with water, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the point of Genesis 1 is, even though God creates it, he is able to vanquish powers of darkness and primordial chaos. And like I said, Revelation, what comes out of the sea? Some weird kind of trinity? Nothing good comes out of it. That's why at the end of Revelation, it's really interesting, it's figurative, but what is it? Revelation 19, there's no longer any sea. The idea is there's no longer any primordial chaos. At the end of the age, the Lord puts down all that would wreak havoc with his creation and with his creatures, and particularly with you, his people. So we're in the middle of the storm. And this is what you face. A furious storm, overwhelming, cost of following Jesus. And this is a storm, this is a historical event, but Matthew is using this. Remember, Matthew is writing this account many years later. In fact, it's just before the AD 70, AD 69, the Jewish revolt. If you know anything about the Jewish revolt, Jerusalem, I think they were crucifying, the Romans were crucifying 500 people a day and continued to crucify until they ran out of wood. And Jews and Christians at this point were kind of linked together. And of course the Jews hated the Jewish converts to Christianity, and the Romans now hated anything that was associated with the Jews or Christians. And this was, this talk about a storm. And this is, Matthew includes this. The early disciples were in a storm. But the point of the Holy Spirit for us this morning is this, that we're all facing a storm of one sort or another. This is not allegorizing. This is the story that is unfolding, and the Spirit is saying, what storm are you facing? Is it a relationship that's gone bad? Betrayal? Financial setbacks? Trouble within the marriage? Kids, health. I don't know you as a congregation, but, and I probably shouldn't be saying this because I'm not a betting man ordinarily, but I would bet that all of us, to one degree or another, is facing a storm. Job?
emotional stability within our own mind, within our own heart? A depression, perhaps? What is it? What storm are you facing? There can be a great shaking of life. Of course, what's interesting is that this is a foreshadowing. There will be a shaking. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. It's a foreshadow.
So you follow Jesus, you face
you also question.
You see that in verse 25. Well, it's the disciples waking up Jesus and saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." The parallel text in Matthew is a question from the disciples. First, "Do you not care, Lord? Do you not care that we are perishing? Lord, save us, we are perishing." He's sleeping in the middle of the storm. And the disciples try to rouse him in the midst of this. Their lives are at stake. The waves are coming over. It's dark. And they have to wake him. They have to rouse him. Earlier in the narrative, we didn't read it, but Jesus says, "Oh, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, nowhere to lay his head except in the middle of the storm. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" You follow Jesus. Follow him. Get in the boat. Things are out of control. You will see that you are not in control, but there's one who is. You follow, you will face, you will see, you will begin to understand the storms of life. And then you begin to question, though, "Lord, where are you? Are you asleep? Do you not care that we are perishing?"
Have you ever felt that? Have you ever questioned God? Interesting. They're in the middle of chaos questioning Jesus, and Jesus is asleep. Sometimes he leads us into the chaos. Sometimes he leads us. Remember, he got into the boat, commanded that the boats depart to the other side, and we get in with him. And then he's asleep. "Where are you, Lord? Do you not care?" In the mouth of chaos, and then we wrestle. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, men of little faith?" It's interesting. Why are you afraid? The word to be afraid here is really cowardly, and it's used. In Matthew's day, it was used particularly among Christians who would deny the faith under persecution. So there's a tip-off within the text of what Matthew is trying to get at. Are you afraid, really? Are you cowardly? Oh, men of little faith? It's the scene, you gotta see the scene. They wake up Jesus, the waves, it's dark, the waves are coming over, and Jesus' head is on the pillow. He's still laying down. And the disciples, you can see them circle around. They're drenched, they're covered, they're terrified. They're shaking him. Talk about a shaking. They're shaking him to wake up. His head is on this cushion. He looks up. He sees his disciples. He doesn't get up right away. And he asks his own question. "Why are you cowardly? Well, Jesus, we're about to lose our life. And here you are asleep. The storm... That force of chaos is about to swallow us up. Why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly?" He's kind of, you know what? Not only the storm is engulfing this boat and these men, there's a storm within the heart as well. We question, Lord, do you care? And then we wrestle. We wrestle with our own fears. We wrestle with our own doubts. We wrestle with our own skepticism, with our own lack of understanding of what God is doing. What are you doing, Lord? And again, it's not as though Jesus is condemning these disciples. He's teaching them, but he's teaching them in a rather direct, somewhat sharp way. Why are you cowardly? I'm here. You will not see really the power of evil and the forces of chaos apart from Jesus. But further, you will not see his majesty and his power outside of the boat, apart from him. Only when you get into the boat and you begin to wrestle with your own doubts, with your own fears, but you cleave to him, you look to him, you call upon him, Lord, we are perishing. You will see a world open up to you, things visible and invisible, and you will also see a majesty. Jesus sleeping during the storm, what does that mean? He's unconcerned? No, reframe that. He's utterly at peace in the midst of chaos. He has no fear. He has no doubt. He is not cowardly. He's in the very eye of the storm. And you know what? He's able to sleep. And so we look to him. In all of our doubts and all of our fears and all of our struggles and all of our skepticism, we look to him. Think of the majesty of God with Jesus on the cushion, probably soaking wet, asleep. Nothing moves our Savior. But then, of course, you'll marvel, as these disciples do, verse 27, the men were amazed. Jesus gets up. He was woken. We won't go there politically. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It was as powerful a calm as the storm was powerful in trying to consume this boat and these men. And so verse 27, the men were amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Even the forces of chaos. What kind of man is this? It's not a bad question to ask each Lord's Day when we come to worship. What kind of man is this that we come to worship? You will marvel through the storm. It's risky. Feel vulnerable, scared, sometimes filled with doubt. Where is the Lord? Tested, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my pilot, hears my cry. You look to him and you know there's no reason to be afraid. His power and his authority will come through. This text in various ways is a foreshadowing of his own trial in the garden, his own death, and also his own resurrection. It was Horatio Spafford, lawyer, Presbyterian lawyer in Chicago, late 19th century. The family, four girls, his wife and Horatio. Planned a trip to Europe. They were going to take a steamer across the Atlantic. Business called him back at the last minute. He couldn't go. The wife and the four kids went. Annie, Bessie, Maggie, Tanyetta. get in the boat, they're on their, they're crossing the Atlantic, going to Europe, and I think it was a British freighter that rammed them, and the ship went down, and most drowned, most died. The four girls, Maggie, Bessie, Annie, Tanyetta, four young women, four kids drowned in the North Atlantic. Horatio's wife was knocked unconscious. Somehow she was clinging to some piece of wood or whatever. She was saved, ended up in Europe. He gets on a boat heading over to get her. And they're somewhere in the Atlantic, the North Atlantic. And the captain, same captain, not the same captain, a captain, taking the boat, knew where the boat went down, and pointed to where the kids drowned. And he said to Horatio, "This is the place." And Horatio responds, "Sir, my children are not there, but they are safe and secure in the arms of the Lamb." He writes, "Peace like a river, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we face a lot of storms. We face difficulty, evil. There is one who has conquered it all. We, although we may not feel it, are safe in the arms of the Lamb, like Maggie, Annie, Bessie, Tanyetta, us and our children. It's interesting because we have decided to follow Jesus in the boat. Most of us, I would think, maybe all of us in this congregation. Our children have not decided that. They, because they are covenant kids, they get in the boat with us. But there's no safer place, even in the midst of the storm. There is no safer place. Even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of chaos, no safer place than with Jesus as your pilot, as your guide, as that one who is beside you, as that one who wraps his arms around you and your children. No safer place. Brothers and sisters, rest. Be assured. Look to him. If he can sleep during the storm, he is in utter control. No concern. His peace can be your peace. His strength slowly becomes your strength. He draws you unto himself in his resurrection power. He is the King. The kingdom has come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us and granting to us, giving us that most precious gift, the Lord Jesus himself. Lord Jesus, we call upon you this morning. It is a dark morning, and yet we know that you have granted unto us that light of life. We are thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have granted to us, that guards us and our children. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would so assure us and strengthen us in the light of your word, that we would know that deep comfort, whatever darkness, whatever chaos, whatever forces of evil we might face, we pray, O Lord, for that kind of peace, for even ourselves to rest, even to sleep. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.